Now, continuing with our sermons in the book of Exodus, shall we turn this evening to chapter 32? Book of Exodus in chapter 32, and the verses that we come to especially this evening are the first six verses of that chapter, but we're going to read on to verse 14. Exodus chapter 32. Reading the first 14 verses, and the verses especially for this evening are the first six verses. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and they have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Moses besought the Lord his God, and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from off the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath, and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give it unto your seed, and they shall inherit it for ever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come to a whole new section of the book of Exodus and to an incident that must form one of the blackest periods in the life of the children of Israel up to this point in their history. That incident, of course, is what is usually referred to as the incident of the golden calf or the molten calf. And it takes place at that period of time when Moses, the Lord's servant, has gone up into the mountain of Sinai. And there, as we've been seeing over the past weeks and months, the Lord has given him all of those tremendous instructions concerning the building of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was in that tabernacle and through all the arrangements of the tabernacle, you remember, that God had promised to meet with the children of Israel, to enter into communion with them and to bless them. And through everything that he was providing there, they would fully see what it meant to be his people and for him to be their God. And it's a sobering lesson in a sense, my friends, that while the Lord was giving all of those instructions to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai, there down in the plains of Sinai, the children of Israel were entering into this most dishonoring period in their life. And they were setting up all of these strange gods and worshipping them in the place of the Lord their God. Now that's a fact that we'll come back to later on in the chapter as we move through it. But for this evening, we might well hold it in our minds by way of contrast. that God in all his graciousness was providing all of those things for those people in order to bring them into fellowship and communion and blessing under his hand. And yet at the same time, these people are moving further and further away from the Lord their God until eventually, of course, the Lord cuts some of them off altogether and he makes a swift judgment fall upon many of them. Tremendously black time, tremendously sobering incident. Yet at the same time, it is an incident that's full of truth and full of lessons for us, as all the Word of God is. And it is an incident indeed that sets before us many gospel lessons and many basic truths with regards to the gospel of God's salvation to the hearts and souls of men and women. Well, for this evening then, I want us to take just the first six verses themselves and in a very overall fashion, just to look at what it was that was happening at that particular time and some of those applications and the lessons that stem out from that time for our hearts and our souls, and especially, you might say, with regards to the gospel of God's salvation to the hearts and the souls of men and women. There are what you might say three divisions, or at least we're going to divide the verses up into three divisions. First of all, we'll look at the sin itself that these people were now indulging in, and then the reason why they indulged in that particular sin. And then finally, the way in which they indulged in that sin in their life at that particular point. The sin itself, the reason why they indulged in the sin, and the particular way in which they indulged in that particular sin just then. So what was the immediate sin then that the people of Israel were indulging in as they come to Aaron now and they make this request before Aaron? And the sin, of course, and I'm sure this is straightforward to all of our hearts, or most of our hearts at any rate, the sin that they were indulging in was the sin of idolatry. It was the sin of setting up another god in the place of the Lord God Almighty and bowing down before that thing as God and casting all their trust and all their dependence upon that thing. Now, bear in mind, of course, that God has already given his law to these people at this point in their journey from Egypt to Canaan. Moses has already been up into the shrouded mists of Mount Sinai. He has already come down at an earlier period. And when he has come down at that point, he has made those proclamations concerning what the Lord requires of the children of Israel. The Lord has brought that people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and on account of that then, the Lord requires them to observe some things and to walk in the light of the directives that he sets before them. And of course, the very first commandments that God gives out of those 10 commandments are commandments concerning this sin of idolatry in which these people now indulge themselves. You remember? And the Lord spake these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and so forth. The Lord commands these people not to have any other gods. He commands them indeed not to make unto themselves any graven image. And so when these people take and persuade Aaron, who is now their leader at this point on the plain, to gather together all that gold and to make them that molten calf that they can bow down and worship it, they are in complete violation of God's word to their souls. They are in complete violation of God's holy law that he has given to them, for God has told them not to do this thing, and now they do that very thing as God has pronounced they should not do. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything. And so when they gather together all of those golden earrings, as it says, they break them off from their ears and make that molten calf. It is the sin of idolatry that they are involving themselves in, because God has pronounced that to be sin. Idolatry is a sin, the Lord has said. And it's the sin of idolatry then that they are indulging themselves in. Now, before we move on, my friends, let's make it absolutely clear once again this most essential truth, that it is God alone who pronounces what sin is and interprets for any of us, if we have ears to hear, what sin is. And God very simply in his word says that sin is the transgression of his law. Sin is the breaking of God's law. And God, my friends, writes out for us the whole of his law. And it doesn't matter what we think sin is or what we imagine sin is. It is God himself who pronounces his law. And then it's God who says that when we break that law in any part of it whatsoever, then we are guilty sinners before the Lord our God, because sin is the violating, the transgressing of God's law. Now, that's something that we need to have ever before our eyes. Doesn't matter what we think about sin. There's nothing more irrelevant in this life than what we think about sin or interpret sin to be. It is God who pronounces what sin is, and it's God who pronounces his law and the violation of that law as constituting sin in his eyes and before his presence. I don't know what the point of it is at the moment, but there seems to be an awful lot of talk at the moment about that great aspect of Scottish law as opposed to English law, where a not proven verdict is brought in a court case. You know how it is, there's not sufficient evidence and so forth, and so Scottish law has that thing called not proven as a verdict. Now, let me tell you this, my friends, that when it comes to the law of God and the things of God, there is no possibility of a not proven verdict ever being brought in against any man or woman or young person or child, because it's God's law that sets out what our guilt and our transgression is before the Lord, so that there is no way that no one will ever be not proven guilty. We are all proven guilty under the law of God, and God in his graciousness gives us his holy law in order that we might see ourselves as guilty. Not only as not guilty or in some other way not proven guilty, but so that we might see ourselves as absolutely guilty before the face of the Lord our God. You remember some of those other facets of the law, for example. You remember that tremendous one for this filthy day in which we live, when the Lord said through Moses, now here's another thing, says the Lord, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. My friends, what a potential illustrator to the heart or the mind, to any unconverted person with regards to their sin, if they could be but honest enough with themselves and take in whether or not they have ever taken the name of the Lord their God in vain. You remember that pronouncement of the Lord's Apostle Paul when he looks about and he sees all the evidence of sin as it's come into this world, and he sees this very kind of sin as almost the epitome of what sinfulness is in the eyes of the Lord. Their throat, he says, is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The lips and the mouth and the throat, all of those things that speak out against the Lord our God. And you be convinced this night, my friend, if you're unconverted, here's the proof of your sinnership before the Lord your God. Have you ever, do you, take the name of the Lord your God in vain? Because as soon as you pronounce the name of God in that vain fashion, you immediately pillory yourself under God's law, and you stand proven guilty as under the law of God, under the broken law of God. What would you say with regards to all of those other things that the Lord has already pronounced? Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And my friends, if there is anything, anything that not one person needs to be in any doubt concerning, it's whether or not that person is a sinner before God. Not one of us, not any of us. Because all we have to do is to take God's holy law, set ourselves alongside of it, and we see that in very act we have shattered it point after point after point. And then if that wasn't enough, of course, comes along our Lord Jesus Christ, and he shows us clearly that it's not simply in the overt act of breaking the law of God outwardly that condemns us, but it's in the very action of the heart and of the mind itself. You've heard it said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Indeed, that's the case. But I say unto you, that if any man looketh after a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. You see the point of these actions of the children of Israel at this point, my friends. This sin of idolatry comes to the fullness of its application, not in the outward act of actually making that molten calf, but in the inward actions of the heart and the mind and all the attitudes of the heart and mind that drives them to commit that sin in the first place. But the sin is the sin of idolatry. How do we know it's a sin? Because God has said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because God has said, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down and worship them. And now when these people come and do that very thing, then they are sinning before God because they are transgressing God's law, because sin is the transgression of God's law. So the sin then that they commit, and as I say, probably quite straightforward to our hearts and our souls, but never lose sight of these basic things, the basic things that we forget so often. And that's where we get led into trouble, even in the Christian life. Now, always think of that dear Apostle Paul and how the Lord had to come and remind him, you remember, that he was with him. When he was down in his boots in Corinth, although everything was going well for him, and the Lord had to come and speak to him in a vision in the night and said, fear not, Paul, I am with you. I'm with you. And what a thing to have to be reminded of. But at that juncture in his life, Paul had to be reminded that God was with him. And very often, as I say, we have to be reminded of the most basic things with regards to our Christian life, because it's those points so often that we can let slip. But it's a sin of idolatry then. That's the sin that they indulge in. The question is, why did they indulge in that sin at that particular time? Why did they go to Aaron and ask Aaron to make this graven calf or to make them some kind of a god or so forth? Well, you get that in fact stated in the first verse. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And it's those words really in the middle of that verse. Up, they say to Aaron, make us gods that shall go before us. Make us gods that shall go before us. And what they are asking Aaron to provide is this, my friends. They are asking Aaron to provide some kind of a deity or some kind of a means that is going to bring them safely to the land of Canaan at last. You see, they are under a promise. Hasn't God promised there is a Canaan stretching out before his people? There is an inheritance. There's a land flowing with milk and honey. And you see, isn't it a strange quirk in human nature that regardless of what else those people have set aside out of what God has said to them in his word, they have still maintained or laid hold on the fact that there is a great inheritance for them at last. Human nature is awfully like that, my friends. It's not so hot on what God commands, but it's terribly hot on what God promises. And you see, although they have laid aside and violated what God has commanded them to do, they have still laid firm hold on what God has promised for them. And what they want now, you see, is a guaranteed means of reaching Canaan at last, but a guaranteed means that's going to be of their own making and their own creating. That doesn't need much application, does it? And don't you find this, and this is the case with unconverted people, that generally speaking, they lay virtually everything of the Word of God to one side, except the good bits. Except the good bits. And my everybody wants to get to heaven, they'll tell you that if you ask them. But they want to get to heaven, generally speaking, their own way, under their own terms, and under their own making, and a way of their own making. And so when these people, in fact, come to Moses now, or come to Aaron now and say, "Up, make us gods that shall go before us," they are simply asking of that man to give them something to trust in and to rely upon that shall take them all their journeys through and that shall deliver them safely in Canaan at last. How to get to heaven under your own steam, by your own means. And that's the lesson, really, concerning what the children of Israel do at that point. Now, of course, there's a bonus, because as you'll have seen from our verses and later on in the chapter, the actual deity that they're asking Aaron to make is not only one that's going to guarantee them ending up in Canaan at last, but one that's going to be very convenient along the way, because he's going to allow them to do exactly what they like along the way. You look at that verse 6. "And they rose up early on the morrow," it says, "and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play." And the attraction of these gods, as you see, as I say, was a guarantee to land them safe in Canaan, and yet at the same time, all the license in the world to do what they liked while they were on the way to Canaan. I hope none of us are in any doubt that when it says there that they rose up to play, it didn't mean they were going to play snakes and ladders. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you, my friend, you'll see that they entered in to all kinds of filthiness, to an absolute orgy. And what they wanted indeed was some means in which they could have that hope of inheritance still set out before them, and yet they could indulge their flesh to the full. And you see the connection, of course, that if God's exclusive worship is displaced, then God's moral standards absolutely go by the board. You find that with modern day so-called Christianity, or Christendom, really, you might call it. And oh, you set aside the things of God, and you set aside the things of God so that you introduce what's delightfully called a new morality. It's not a new morality. It's only the old immorality dressed up in religious kind of language. And the Lord, my friends, is simply set aside from his exclusive place in the eyes of these people. They introduce a God of their own making, but a God that is going to guarantee them their inheritance after all, and yet at the same time is going to allow them to do absolutely what they please. Now, to whatever degree, again, isn't it something in the unconverted heart and mind, the natural heart and mind, that we do want a means to heaven, but our own means? And we want it to be a convenient means, something that will allow us indeed to indulge ourselves in this world as we make our way to that world which is to be. It's a whole interesting question, of course, when you think under the terms of that word play, you know, the terrible things that go on in our day and the terrible sins, my friends. And even when it comes to us as Christians, you see, we have to be very careful, really, how we indulge ourselves in the things of this world when all is said and done. And when it comes to all of those issues of pleasure and entertainment and involvement and recreation and all of these things, remember there are two determining words that have to be always held before our eyes. One of them is quality and the other is quantity. When it comes to quality, very often, hopefully so, every Christian can look and see clearly those things that are defiling and everything else and vexing of the spirit, and they can turn away from them. But not only, my friends, are we to turn away from the things of the world that people love to indulge in because of the ill quality of them, we have to watch the question of quantity as well. Because even though a thing can be quite legitimate and quite allowable and quite beneficial, if it comes to that point in our life where it becomes a consuming thing in our life, then we have entered in fact, to a state in our life which is far from healthy in the things of the Lord our God. Remember that one of the characteristic marks of the last days, as the Word of God says, is that men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And we have to be very, very careful when our pleasures or our interests or our pastimes or anything get to that dangerous position in their lives where they're ousting God out of the full place in our lives that He ought to occupy in our lives. You remember what it was said about dear old Moses himself, that when he bore the reproach of Christ and separated himself from all the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt. And he did that, my friends. Why? Because he had an eye to the recompense of the reward, it says. And he counted everything in Egypt as but nothing in order to lay hold upon those things that God had promised to give to him. But you see, everything runs parallel. They still want the inheritance. They want their own way to get to the inheritance, and that way is a way of their own making and a way that is also going to be very easy and pleasant for them as they make that way. Be careful of any kind of a gospel that sets out any kind of a notion as that before your eyes. And regardless of what age we live in, my friends, with all its materialism and its easy-osiness and everything else, you remember that bearing the cross of Christ is still an absolute essential in the Christian life. And still the call has to go out that we take up our cross and we bear it and we follow the Savior. The road to Canaan isn't really all that easy and certainly isn't one that we can indulge ourselves in just as we please. That's a false road under a false God and will never end you up in the terminus at the end. But the road to Canaan that is sure is one that God sets out, hedges in for us by His holy word, and pray God that we take it and joyfully take it and walk in. So the reason then, build us this calf. Well, not a calf at this point, but make us a God that shall go before us. And it's a guaranteed way to Canaan that they want, but a way that they are going to make and provide, in fact, themselves. That genius of the human heart, that whereas it wants to get to heaven, it wants to get to heaven under its own terms, with a God of its own making, be it self-righteousness, be it religiosity, be it good works, whatever it wants to call it, my friends, the same old golden calf that these Israelites made. And it's that notion in the human heart that indeed we will get to heaven, but we will get to heaven our way. Our way. Have you got that notion in your mind? Will you get it out the window and out of your mind at the same time? Now, the last thing, I believe in many ways the most important point of all with regards to our soul's salvation, and it's this, the way in which they indulge themselves in this sin of idolatry at this point. For although you see it is true to say that they wanted their own God, they wanted to provide their own God in a very special kind of way that is full of pointers for us, in fact. Now look at the verses from verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hands, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. So Aaron tells them then, break off the earrings, your golden earrings, out of your ears. They melt those earrings down. They mold them into this golden calf in one fashion or another. And then they take their engraving tools, they pare off the rough edges and so forth. And then when they have created their god, their idol, their golden calf, then they stand back and they chant, in fact, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, we ought to be clear what it is exactly they're saying. They're not exactly saying that that golden calf brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. That's really not what they're saying, my friends. What they're really saying is that that golden calf really represents the Lord God who brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And what they're simply doing in their eyes at this point, They're taking those things of God that they want to believe in and taking the works of their own hands, and they're molding them both together. And they're saying, all right, we have made this thing on which we are going to depend to bring us to Egypt, but really it's God that we're depending on. And this molten calf that we have made, well, that's simply really only our Lord. These be thy Elohim that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, look what Aaron does next in verse 5. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. He built an altar. There they had made their golden calf. And you know what Aaron does, my friends? Aaron now overlays the golden calf with orthodoxy. And he says, now tomorrow happens to be one of the feast days to the Lord our God. And he builds an altar before the golden calf, and he proclaims the feast day. And on the feast day, they bring burnt offerings and they bring peace offerings, and they worship as though they were worshiping Jehovah their God. All in the sight of that golden calf. And so what they're doing, you see, is simply combining the works of their own hands with those things of the Lord their God. And they're saying, in fact, this is our hope. Forgetting to Canaan at last. So they weren't blatantly idolatrous in their own hearts and in their own minds. No, no. It was simply a bit of their things and a bit of God's things. Now again, isn't that like the human heart? Oh, people won't come out perhaps blatantly and say, well, I'm totally dependent on myself to get to heaven. Of course not. It's me and God, or God and me. And it's, in technical language, what these people indulge in is what's called syncretism. They simply take of those parts of the religion that they want and those parts of their own notions, and they syncretize them together until they have created something that, in fact, calms their conscience under the law of God and yet satisfies themselves and brings them on their way rejoicing. When it comes, my friends, to the Word of God, that's exactly how the Word of God itself tells us people behave time and time again. Yet when it comes to the gospel, there's nothing, my friends, where the gospel comes with more explosive power than to tell us that that kind of behavior is just not on. Not on at all. Listen to one of these most explosive passages of the Word of God, and then we'll say what it means. And it's when the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit, stands up to his full stature, as you might say in that Galatian epistle, and he says, but if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Any other gospel. Now, what is the any other gospel? Well, as he goes on in that epistle to the Galatians, you're shown that any other gospel is to take Jesus Christ and put something alongside of Christ. And the great theme of the epistle to the Galatians is that salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus only and only Jesus. You see, these people, my friends, they wanted to retain a wee bit of what God had said, and yet they wanted to add their own things to it. And by doing that, then they thought that they had created a convenient and a safe way to enter into the inheritance of Canaan at last. Not so, in fact, says the Word of God. Not so. And when men and women come, my friends, and endeavor to take Jesus Christ as part of their salvation and add something to Christ, then they stand in total and absolute violation of the gospel of God. As surely as those people stood in violation of the law of God, when a person tries to see salvation with Christ and something else of themselves, they stand in violation of the gospel of God. You know what our Savior himself said? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the way, not part of a way, not a way. I am the way. If there is any other gospel whatsoever preached, says the Lord's apostle, let that man who preaches that gospel be absolutely accursed. You can't take Christ, my friends, and add something to Christ and think that you'll get to heaven at last in that way. Those people in those Galatian churches, they were wanting to add some old bits of the Jewish ritual. You have to be circumcised by all manner of means, they said. You must have Jesus as your salvation, but you must get circumcised as well to make that salvation full. Well, says the apostle, I'll tell you this, that if you be circumcised under those terms, then Christ shall profit you nothing. Nothing. And my friends, once you try to add something to Christ, you annul the saving work of Christ to your souls as the acceptable means of salvation before the Lord God Almighty. They stood in violation of God's law because God had said, in fact, one God, one way to worship him, and that one God alone was now being defamed in the actions. Let me say this, my friends. I don't count myself just yet as among the ancients, but years do go on and you can't deny it. Let me say this. The more I read the Word of God, the more I endeavor to preach the Word of God and search the Word of God, the more convinced you must become that salvation is totally and only and exclusively in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that the Word of God makes more plain from beginning to end than that everything must be absolutely stripped away from a soul if that soul will ever find everlasting rest in heaven forever and ever. You know those words of dear old Joseph Hart, 'tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. How do you get safe home? With Jesus plus? With Jesus and something that you can produce? Your religion, your upbringing, your family background? Nothing, my friends, nothing. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose Spirit shall guide us safe home. And there is only one safe conduct to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and to drive that home to our hearts, it's in Christ alone as the author and finisher of the faith. You see that? That you don't even boast in your faith, my friends. Because it's Christ who gives it birth, Christ who keeps it alive, Christ who presents it to make us presentable in the presence of God forever and evermore. 'Tis Jesus only, and it's only Jesus. And that's why the Word of God constantly speaks about us coming, as it were, empty-handed to the Lord our God. You remember those, you might say, wry parables that our Lord told from time to time. You remember the rich man. More chance of him getting into heaven, says the Lord, or more chance of a camel getting through the eye of a needle than the rich man getting into heaven. Now, there is, and perhaps it's quite true, there is some that would say that that eye of the needle was a small gate in the wall. And to get a camel through, especially if it was loaded, you had to unload the camel to get it through. And what the Lord is saying then, that for a rich man to get through into heaven, what he must do is divest himself of his trust in his riches. Remember the rich young ruler? Oh, and he had it all sewn up. But one thing needful. Sell out all that you have. give to the poor. Does that mean nobody rich can be in heaven? That doesn't mean that. Because Abraham, my friends, is in heaven. Isn't it called Abraham's bosom in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? But when it comes to a person trusting in the riches, you see, then they're trusting in something alongside of Christ. That's the point. So that we cannot trust in anything alongside of Christ. And whatever it is that we're trusting in, we must divest ourselves of that thing. As surely as the camel must be divested of its load to get in through the eye of a needle. When the Word of God talks about us coming empty-handed to Christ, it's talking about us laying aside everything and anything in which we would trust or put our trust and depending totally on Jesus Christ alone. And that holds good for us throughout our Christian life. Never forget it, my believing friend. You know how the dear apostle rebukes those Galatians because they were beginning to hive off into that kind of notion that perhaps we better have some of those old Judaistic things back into our Christianity again. You remember how he speaks to them, "O foolish Galatians," he says, "having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" How did you get saved in the first place? You got saved in the first place by trusting by faith alone in Christ alone. How are you going to go on now in the Christian life? You're going to go on now in the Christian life in some other way? With bringing in other little things to trust in apart from Jesus Christ alone? Perish the thought, he says. Perish the thought. It is Christ from the first to the last and for all the miles in between. And from the first point, my friends, where we put our foot on the pilgrim path until that last day when we step over the Jordan onto holy ground in heaven forever, it is Christ alone that is going to bear us safely. Never forget. And these people here then, well, their request, they want, in fact, a God to trust in, a deity on which to set their feet, something to get them into that inheritance, because they want the promise. And they want something of their own making, with enough of God, of course, to keep their conscience clear. It's been well pointed out, you see one very significant thing. That when they rise up early that next day after they have made the golden calf and they begin to have their feast, it says that they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. They don't offer any sin offerings as such or exclusively. No sin offerings. Well, now really, how could they? When they're up to their neck in sin, in violating God's word, wouldn't it have been a bit embarrassing to offer a sin offering unless they were going to turn away from their sin and enjoy the benefit of their sin offering? And oh, my friends, don't you know why it is that people hold back from Christ? It's because they see no relevance in Christ as a sin offering. Because they don't see themselves as sinners in violation of God's holy law. A Savior is relevant to a sinner and to none other. And you, my self-righteous friend, this night, if you're not converted, don't you know that it's your self-righteousness that helps to keep you away from Christ? Your refusal to acknowledge that you're a sinner in the eyes of the Lord God Almighty. But once by the grace of God that acknowledgement is made, it's then that Christ is seen as the only way that God provides. And it's then that Christ is embraced as Savior and Lord. And so when those old Israelites act in the way they do, many hundreds, thousands of years ago, you see, they weren't really acting any differently than men and women act today in this 1984, in this very place in which we are. Because the human heart and the human mind towards God is exactly and precisely the same. But God is the same. And God, my friends, makes it abundantly clear that those that believe shall be saved, and those that believe not shall be damned. And when God's swift justice comes upon that nation, as it does come in the remainder of this chapter, then be persuaded that God's justice also falls at that time that God has appointed. As the Word of God says, why will you die? Why, my friends? Why won't people have God as their God and their Lord and their Redeemer? Because it's glory now and glory forever. Because it's peace now and everlasting bliss in the presence of the Lord. And for what do you give that up, my friends? For what? For what? And for how long? Because you know not what the morrow may bring forth. And then what? And so take the lesson. It's a good one. It's one of God's own lessons. He sets it before us. He shows us the heart. He shows us indeed that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end of it is the way of death. And there is but one way of everlasting life and salvation, and it's in him who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus only, and only Jesus. And once you see Jesus, my friends, you wouldn't want anything else anyway, even if you could offer it or provide it out of yourself. May God bless you, and may his word be a blessing to our souls.